Let's pray, and then we'll kind of dive in this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your greatness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be wise in understanding your will. Lord, within a larger context of your will about our role as spouses and parents, but also within the world of simply making decisions as we live our lives. And so I pray that you would help me to have a clear understanding of your word and your ways, and that we would embrace it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin with an apology, a bit of an apology this morning, because this is really going to be very heavily autobiographical. And, you know, I recognize that the purpose of our assembly is not so that I can, that's not going to work, is it? Tell you stories about my life. But as we have begun, and just, you know, kind of to reacquaint us with where we are, we're really in the middle of it, or beginning or in the middle some point in time, in a Sunday school series that I'm calling Marriage, Home, and the Family. And there really are lots and lots of good, informative, and helpful things that you would find personally valuable for your own relationship and marriage. And so I would not want to discourage any of that. But I feel like my obligation is primarily to navigate us through Bible texts that will help us to understand our role and responsibility in this world. And there are lots of people that make reference to that and are very practical and helpful. So I'm not trying to minimize any of that. But I'm just not sure that that's what I want to do within the framework of our Sunday school class. And so where this really began with me was beginning to work our way into the book of Proverbs, and dealing with this wisdom and the wisdom that God gives us about all human relationships and marriage in particular, which then kind of led me into, you know, a little bit of a conversation with myself about how we might actually make the selection of a spouse. And, you know, there are historically most marriages have been arranged. And so most, if not all, of the decision making has been withheld from the marital partners. And, you know, within the world of Christianity, there are a lot of viewpoints about how this should go. And there are just all kinds of dynamics to that. And where we have found ourselves, and I am quite honestly glad for this because I've received a lot of wonderful feedback, and that always is fuel for me in this kind of thing, is to have a little bit larger conversation about the entirety of decision making, and specifically, you know, where how this works. And I was having a conversation with one of the guys this morning, and I've got some questions here that Diane gave me that are really great that I don't know that we'll deal with specifically today, but are all going to fit in part of this package. I mean, here's where we find ourselves, folks. God knows everything. God knows everything. And you know, to put the theological sharp point on it, God doesn't just know everything. God knows everything because he causes everything. It's more like, you know, it's not God with some vast knowledge, you know, of what's happening. He is the God who makes things happen. As problematic as it is at times, you know, while God himself never does evil and God himself never tempts anybody with evil, nevertheless, God himself claims that evil happens at his, at least permission, if not his clear action. So God knows everything. God could tell me everything. But God does not. In light of the fact that God knows everything, but will not tell me everything, God could tell me everything that I should do and every step that I should take. And he could argue, that's the nature of your faith. I tell you, step here, and you go, and you don't know what's going to happen and how it's going to look, but you just, so, you know, we could navigate through life that way. But I would propose to you, that is not the way that it works either. That God could tell me everything, and God could hold my hand figuratively through every decision, but that is not what God does. So, again, that brings me back into the importance of understanding how God communicates with us. So here we are in part three. And again, forgive me, because this is just going to be tremendously autobiographical. But, you know, I would just say in my defense, folks, we are all in this boat together. We really are all in this boat together. I mean, I remember a number of years ago where, you know, I was kind of dealing with a couple that was in the church, and they did not have the best of marriages, and, you know, it was a problematic. And, you know, they were just talking about some things, and she just looked at me one day, and she said, "Look, it's different for you. You're a pastor." No, it really isn't different for me. It really isn't any different for me. So we're all, you know, if I can go back to those of you who remember with fondness the old Red Green show, you know, I'm pulling for you, because we're all in this together, and we really are all in this together. All right, so let's, if you know, we're going to start with a little bit of Bible, and I'm going to just talk a couple of things. We're going to come back to some Bible in between. I'm just going to share some of my personal decisions and experiences with you. A couple of major ones. Genesis chapter 15, verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is the first time in the Bible that we have this expression, "the word of the Lord came." The word of the Lord keeps on coming, folks. It keeps on coming, and it keeps on coming, and it keeps on coming, and it keeps on coming. In fact, that will probably be somewhere at the very beginning of Sundays in January, because I pretty much always, some point early in January, take a Sunday morning and deal with the Bible from Jeremiah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came, and it just kept on coming. But this is the first time that the word of the Lord came. And the word of the Lord came to Abram, and he came to Abram in a vision, and we have been looking for visions from God ever since. We just have. We have been looking for God to communicate with us in vision-like form ever since. For God to, in some way, impress upon my mind's eye so clearly what I should do, or where I should live, or what decision I should make. And I would point out furthermore, folks, that this is a real dilemma to us, because I would never want you to feel like you're in the position where I'm arguing to you that God is in heaven and we're on earth and there's this big disconnect, because that's not true either. Which is why I have up here Romans 8:16, in which Paul says the Spirit itself, and he's not being disrespectful, that's a grammatical connection to the fact that the word Spirit doesn't have a gender. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. There is, folks, a very real expression of communication between God and us. There is. There must be. God is alive, and God is alive in us. So we never, I mean, this is part of our dilemma. We never want to say our decision making is based purely upon black words on white paper and totally intellectual and totally removed from the God who is very far distant. We don't want to do that. That would not be right. But neither, I would propose, can we allow ourselves to go to the place where God is going to, where the deciding factors for us are going to be either the experiences of, or the insistence upon the experiences of, where God reveals us things specifically, like he would come to Abram in a vision and go, "Here it is. Here it is." So, We're back once again to these questions. Does the word of the Lord come to us in visions? Is this how we will know? Or does the word of the Lord come to us in dreams? You know, will we enter into some kind of semi-conscious physical state so that the word of the Lord can be mediated to us? Will it come in the forms of signs? And I would argue again, no. The word of the Lord came that way twice to Abram. The word of the Lord came that way to Balaam. God spoke to Balaam, and I would just point out to you that, I mean, I'm really kind of getting ahead, maybe 2 weeks, maybe a week. The problem with those kinds of things, folks, is that while we may experience them, we are in no way competent to interpret them. God spoke to Balaam. But when you read the Bible record about Balaam, it is nothing other than condemnation. You can't take everything. If all you do is take what God said to Balaam, you have a completely different picture than when you read through the rest of the Bible and discover what God said about Balaam. So, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, who, by the way, did not recognize it. It wasn't until multiple times and Eli said, "Oh, okay, now I understand what's happening." It came to Nathan, to Gad, and to Solomon during the era of David. The word of the Lord came to these men. Mostly, that word of the Lord came to the prophets. I've already mentioned that. I think 44 times in the book of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Many times in Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And the last time you have that expression, the word of the Lord came, was John the Baptist, who was the last of the prophets, I would point out to you. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophetic offices. The law and the prophets were until John, said Jesus. John was the cutoff. But we have the Word of God. It doesn't come to us in dreams or visions, and I want to stop there and go back. All right? So, the Word of the Lord came. So, let me tell you something that happened to me. Leafy and I moved to Hammond, and I actually made some notes so that I didn't miss anything here and repeat myself. Leafy and I moved to Hammond in the summer of 1980. That was 4 months prior to the election of Ronald Reagan. Jimmy Carter was still the president. Inflation was, in all of 1980, 13.9%, according to the government website that I read, which means astronomically out of control. Unemployment was 7.1%. In 1973, 1974, over the course of those 2 years, which of course was much prior to this, the New York Stock Exchange lost 44% of its value. So, you know, we're all in a panic because 2 months ago the Dow Jones was at 18,000 and now it's 16,500. Well, in the course of about a year and a half, it would go from 18,000 to about, 10,000. So it was a bad time economically. Those of you who were adults and living remember that it was a bad time economically. I was 22 years old. I had really no job skill. I had a high school education. I was, at best, a mediocre student, and that's kind of an insult to the use of the word mediocre. You know, I had a couple of years retail experience under my belt, but that doesn't really translate well into any kind of a job. I finally got a job working the midnight shift in a gas station, in an all-night gas station, which I worked for about a year. And like most of the guys my age who were at college, we spent a lot of our time trying to find out where there might be a job or if somebody was hiring, and we would go off on these wild goose chases trying to find employment. And there was a steel plant in the area. They took rolled sheet steel and they fabricated it. They stamped it and cut it into parts for stoves and caskets and that kind of stuff. And I really wanted to get a job there. I didn't really want to work the midnight shift. I wanted to work the afternoon shift. It paid better. It was a Monday through Friday job. It was more stable. It had some benefits, and I really wanted to work there. And I had tried to get a job there and just met with nothing. I mean, had never gotten a job there. But so anyway, at some point in time in the fall of 1981, I just, you know, I'm working the midnight shift at a gas station. You know, there's a lot of free time. And I just began to make this thing a distinct matter of prayer. And all I was looking for, was the job. Lord, I want to work at this place, Dietrich Industries. I just want to work here. This is what I want. I want to work there. I want a job there. Please give me a job there. And I prayed about that, and I began to make it a distinct matter of prayer. And one night, about 5 o'clock in the morning, as I'm praying, it was like a physical response from the Lord. I'm going to give you the job. I mean, it was, quite honestly, staggering. And I got excited. So when I got off work, I didn't go to school that morning. I got cleaned up, and I went down to Dietrich Industries to talk to the personnel guy. His name was Tom Lepucky. Because not only do I want this job, I have assurance from God that I'm going to get the job. This is what Tom Lepucky said to me. Do you go to that college? I said, yes, sir. He said, I'm never going to hire you if you go to that college. Hey, no, wait. You know, 5-6 hours ago, I had absolute positive confirmation I was going to get that job. So now I'm crushed. So I go back and finish what classes I can for the day, go home, go to bed. This is before we have kids. My wife is working her job. Come home, get home from school, 12:30, eat a bite, go to bed. Got to go back to work that night. About 2 o'clock, the telephone rings. It's Tom Lepucky. Can you start this afternoon? No, I really can't. I can start in a couple of days. And so 2 days later, I start. I worked there about 3 weeks, and I got laid off. And I was laid off for about a month, and I got called back. When I got called back, they put me on the midnight shift on a different job that paid less. I worked about, I don't know, what, another month, 2 months? I got laid off again. So I had a friend. He's pastoring down in Melbourne, Florida. He said, I hear that Indiana State Prison is hiring. I'm going to go put in an application. You want to go with me? Why not? So we jump in his Volkswagen Beetle, an original model, the only one I've ever ridden in, survive that excursion, put in my application at Indiana State Prison, get called for an interview, and get hired. And I worked there until I came here. I worked at Indiana State Prison until I came here, 2.5 years. I worked the day shift, I worked the night shift, I worked the afternoon shift. There was no sign, there was no physical. I can't even explain to you how I knew that I was going to get that job. But I knew I was going to get that job. And when I didn't get it immediately, I was really distraught because not because I didn't get the job, because I'd applied many times and not gotten the job, but because I was convinced that God had told me I was getting the job, and then I didn't, and then I was very ecstatic when I did get the job. But now, what are we, almost 35 years later, how do I interpret that for you, my congregation? I would argue to you that I had a very real and unusual experience. In fact, folks, I have been saved since 1978. That is the only time since 1978 that I have ever experienced anything like that. Ever. So, here's my question. How would I advise you in light of that? Should I have, when my friend said, hey, I hear Indiana State Prison is hiring prison guards, which, quite honestly, I can't believe anybody gets out of bed in the morning and goes, you know what I really want to do is work at a prison. When he said, hey, you want to go to prison and interview or apply for a job, should I have said, I have the job that God gave me? In other words, how would you spin this, folks? And I mean, that's maybe a harsh word. But when God gave me the confirmation that He was going to give me that job, isn't there a possibility that God was going, this is not really the job for you, but okay, if you're going to wear me out, then you can have the job. This is how it's going to go. Or is it possible that God was going, I'm glad you asked and I appreciate your faith. See, one of the things that I didn't tell you was that when I went to Hammond, I was offered a fabulous job within like the first 2 weeks that I had gotten there. When we lived in Detroit, I ended up getting a job working as a custodian at a Catholic conference center, the Sisters of Mercy Health Corporation. I worked on the conference center side, they had a little conference center there, rooms and facilities that they let out, and it was a Roman Catholic place. They had a chapel there, and they would have weddings and other events there, and I was just a custodian. I've told you that story. That was my, you know, okay, God, I'll go into ministry, I'll get a job, I'll do anything but mop floors and clean toilets. And my first job is not cleaning just toilets, but bathrooms. Here, there are 11 of them, and this is your job, you'll clean them. My negotiating skills before the Lord are not particularly strong. The other side of the building, one that I really didn't work but was connected, was they administered Roman Catholic hospitals throughout much of the Midwest. In fact, one of the hospitals over in Council Bluffs was one of their hospitals at the time. And they had a hospital right there in the Hammond, Indiana area. And my boss wrote me a very nice letter of recommendation that I took to this hospital and applied for a job as a custodian at that hospital. And they said, we'll give you a job. Sunday nights through Thursdays, Sunday afternoons, I worked Sunday afternoons through Thursday afternoons. It would have been perfect. It was good paying. It had great benefits. And all there was cleaning up at a hospital. But I didn't want to work Sundays. So I said no. When I got hired at the prison, I worked a lot of Sundays. I worked 5 out of every 7 Sundays. So, how would I interpret that for you? Would I now, as a pastor, say to you, now here's what you should do. You should pray about this and keep praying about this and keep bringing it before the Lord until you have some kind of a breakthrough moment where God just makes it so abundantly clear to you. But again, I would come back to this, folks. I have been saved going on 40 years. I've had one experience like that. I didn't have that when it came to getting hired at the prison. I didn't have that when it came to refusing the first, what would have been a really, really good job. And it would have been a really good job. So was I being rewarded for faith? Or was I being kind of sort of disciplined for not being particularly bright? How would you interpret that? What would you make of that? So, let me just... And by the way, I think you would know the answer because I don't think that in any conversation that I've ever had with any of you, I have ever suggested to you that that is methodology for discerning the will of the Lord for you. So I get hired at the prison, and I begin working right around Christmas of 1981, and I work through there until the end of July of 1984, and we come here. And as it's approaching, as graduation is approaching, I have one overriding, overarching resolution. Seriously. And that was this. That when September of 1984 rolled around, we were not going to be living in Hammond, Indiana. And those of you that have experience with Bible colleges, I mean living in Bible college cities, you know what I'm about to tell you is true. Those places are absolutely saturated with graduates and alumni who just, they graduate and they linger. I mean, you know, I've told you the story, but it's just, to me, it's indicative. You know, Leek and I are, we're making a trip back to Hammond. I quite honestly think it may have been for Ross and Kelly's wedding. Their wedding was right the weekend, one of the weekends I was working up in Northland, and we're going to Hammond, and we're going to have a part in the wedding and go to church on Sunday morning, and I'm going up to Northland, and we're just talking and reminiscing, and they said, hey, I wonder whatever happened to so-and-so, a couple that we knew. And that Sunday morning, they served Lord's Supper, and Pastor Hiles says, Deacon, there he is. He went to school to be a preacher, now he's a deacon. There's no shame in being a deacon, but the place was filled with guys who had gone there to go to school and were just still there years later, decades later. And I had one overarching resolution that when September of 1984 rolled around, I wasn't going to be living in Hamminiana. That was the only thing I was determined to do. And every chance that I could get, when I had a moment to pray, I would just pray about it. In Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures for more. And I just lean it. You will show me the path of life. In July of 1984, Roger Connect calls me. Actually called the house, called our trailer. I was working at the prison. My wife calls the prison. I get a call on the radio, come to the guard hall. Oh no, now what? Now you got to call this guy. So I go to the payphone and I call this guy, and you know, so here we are. So that was like, I think July 22nd, 1984. We drive here. It's still not a big church, but I mean, it's really a small church. I preach, and by the way, for those of you who may have been here in 1984, my sincere apologies for those early years. I did something that I thought was preaching in Sunday morning and something that I thought was preaching in Sunday night. When the Sunday night service was over, they asked us to go back into what is now Jane's classroom for the school. And they had a business meeting, and Roger came back and said, congratulations, you got 100% of the vote. And I said, cool. And before I accept it, I want to go back home and talk to Pastor Hiles. So we get in the car, we drive back to Hammond. We're obviously excited. We go back to church that next Sunday. And the way that it worked in Hammond was, after the Sunday night service, you got in line, if you wanted to see the pastor, you got in line with, I mean, probably, I don't know, 100 people, 200 people. You waited your turn in line. Everybody got a couple minutes. I don't know. I mean, you know, Kelly grew up there. She could tell you about how many people there were. This was the way they worked. And then if you needed more time, then he would set an appointment for you and you could see him. But, you know, you could get your couple of minutes in. And so, except for the rare moment when he made an announcement that went something like this, I'm sorry I can't see anybody after the service tonight. That was July 29th of 1984. I'm sorry, but I can't see anybody after the service. Now I'm in a panic. Because I told Omaha that I think so, but I want to talk to Pastor Hiles, clear it with him. So I make a few, you know, panicky phone calls. I don't know anybody. I don't, you know. But anyway, I finally managed to wrangle an appointment with the president of the college, who gives me a couple of minutes. We go in and he goes, I don't know any reason why you shouldn't go to Omaha. Here we are. I'm really not trying to be funny, but I'm in deadly earnest. I've been here 31 years. I'm still waiting for confirmation from the Lord. Seriously. I'm still waiting for official confirmation from the Lord in some sort of tangible, measurable, experiential way that this is what I should have done. And in the very early days, by the way, whenever there was any kind of a crisis, when some family got mad or some family left, or, you know, it was, you know, I just went back and revisited. Well, you know, maybe I've made a mistake. Maybe I shouldn't be in the ministry. Maybe I shouldn't be at this church, you know, and now, let's get even more personal. Because now I've been here 31 years. And if I live to my next birthday, I'll be 59. How long do I stay? Do I now once again go back to that place of saying to the Lord, I need a sign? I know it's been 40 years, but now I really, really, really need one. How does one make that kind of a decision? And again, what should I advise you? How should I advise you? And by the way, folks, I mean, 31 years, there have been two relatively kind of sort of serious moments when there have been other opportunities. One was in about 1986, our home church. And I just finally got to the place in that, and I mean, there's a whole story there, and the whole thing was a disaster. But I just told the Lord flat out. I said, look, if my home church calls me to come and be the pastor, I'm gone. I am not going to tell them no. There is no way in the world I'm going to tell them no. So if you don't want me to go to my home church to be the pastor, then I'm just asking you to let them never extend me the offer. Because if they do, I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm gone. I'm going to give my resignation. I'm going back to Dearborn Heights, and I'm going to become the pastor of Bethel Baptist Church, and that's the end of that conversation. The call did not come. Whew. The guy who did receive the call walked in and discovered that the guy he was replacing had sold the parsonage and pocketed the $100,000. That was what he had to deal with. The reason I did not get the call, by the way, humanly, was because that guy was local. And after a lot of three-way wrangling, we didn't learn this until later when he and I sat down and compared notes. Until a lot of three-way wrangling, he finally assured the guy who was the pastor that he didn't want the parsonage. He was going to stay in his house in the area. Whereas if I had gone, the full expectation would be that we were, Leafy and I were going to, and the kids were going to move into the parsonage. That would have been a problem in light of the fact that the guy had sold the parsonage and pocketed the money. In about 1995, I don't know, I quite honestly am a little fuzzy, but some of you were here. You remember we went through, what was it, 6-8 months, maybe a year, where we talked very seriously about relocating the ministry. We were looking at a piece of property on Highway 50 and Harrison Street. It was actually in DeSarpy County, just in DeSarpy County. In one of those weird, quirky, governmental things in Douglas County now, in Douglas County, churches can only be built in commercial zoned areas. You can't have a church in a residence. But in Sarpy County, churches can only be built in residential zoning. And so this property was actually zoned commercial. They hadn't been able to sell it. Sarpy County had told me that they thought they would look very favorably at rezoning it for our use if we had bought it. Some of you remember, we had lots of conversations about this. We had a Wednesday night where we drove out to like 180th and Pacific and had our midweek service out at a Lutheran church that was selling its place. We were never, to my knowledge, we were never hostile. We were never vicious, but we were of three minds. There were some people who didn't want to move at all. There were other people who wanted to move, but not to Highway 50 in Harrison. And there were some people that wanted to move to Highway 50 in Harrison, and I was one of them. But it was obvious to me we weren't moving to Highway 50 in Harrison. In the midst of all of that, I get a call from a guy in Western Pennsylvania that wants me to come and take over a very small church in Western Pennsylvania. And I just told the guy flat out in our first conversation, I just have absolutely no interest in going to Western Pennsylvania and starting this church. I just have none. I mean, if you think, folks, about all the decisions that we have made in 30 years as a church, the missionaries that we have supported, the missionaries that we have had that we have not supported, all of those have involved very serious decisions with eternal ramifications. How do we make those? If we are going to hold God's feet to the fire, that He must give us some sign. Does that please Him? Is that the way He wants it to be? I really don't think so. I mean, I really don't think so. I mean, you know, so to go back to the, you know, been here 31 years. How long should I stay to be the pastor of Westwood Heights Baptist Church? Do you understand? And I'm not trying to be, and please don't, there's don't look for an announcement. Okay? There's no announcement in any of this. I'm just talking to you. I'm talking to you as wise people, as people who I believe can have this conversation without falling apart and going into a panic. You do realize that to some extent, the answer to that question must rest with you. Do you not? That I do not believe that it is my decision alone as to how long I remain to be the pastor. In other words, if you guys got together this afternoon and said, we think the old boy's got to go and we're going to vote him out tonight, just so you know, okay? If you voted me out, I'm leaving. I'm not going to come back and go, I deny your vote. I don't really think that it works that way. So, how does one make these decisions? And again, folks, and I'm going to go back to a conversation that John and I were having before Sunday school started. We all live in this world of having to make a decision without having all of the information. All of the while interacting with a God who does have all of the information and chooses not to share it. Right? I mean, we do believe that, do we not? We do believe that God has all of the information and chooses not to share it. When the reality is, we might make the argument that our decision making would be a lot simpler if we knew everything that God knew. Right? Should I marry this person? Well, what if you knew that in marrying that person, you are going to have 3 children, and all of those children ended up becoming God haters? Should you marry that person? Or should I marry this person? What if in the course of that marriage, all of your children are going to die of some genetic, rare genetic disorder that nobody has except for you and your spouse? Should you not have married that person now? Or what about those folks who've been married and then at some point in time one of the marriage partners violates the marriage covenant? Well, if I'd have known you were going to do that, I wouldn't have married you. But we didn't know, did we? We don't know those things. Right? And I to go back to where I began, God said to Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute. In other words, Hosea, I'm going to kind of give you a heads up what you're getting into. But none of the rest of us know what we're getting into. Right? We stood at an altar and said, for better or worse. And the reality is, we did not know if it would be better or worse. Or when better or worse would come. So, there is a very real possibility, folks, right, and I think that we need to understand this, that what happens is that we paralyze ourselves with fear over these kinds of things. But I would propose to you, that doesn't honor God either. Right? It doesn't honor God to spend our lives in some kind of form of hiding from the consequences of our decisions because they might be the wrong decisions. That's not what God tells us. Although God does tell us, you know, making hasty decisions is not really a wise idea. Right? And we've, you know, by the time we've lived as long as I've lived, you know, I can look back and go, should have waited a couple of days before I did that stupid thing. But for me, that almost always involves the purchase of some large mechanical object that gets me around. Now, to come back to this, folks, we do have the Word of God. And you know, I think I mentioned last week, and I'm really going to stand by this, that what we're ultimately at some level doing is having a conversation about the fundamental ability of the Word of God to regulate our lives. Do I please God by just making any decision that I want? No. Do I please God by not making any decision until I'm absolutely persuaded beyond any shadow of a doubt that this is the one that God wants? How can you be? Unless it is one of those things that is contained within the revealed Word of God. How can you be? And I come back to this. What then would be the point of discernment and wisdom? When the reality is, it seems to me, that since God's goal for me is to be a perfect and mature person, that I honor God most by making decisions that are based upon the best information that I have. Which is what most of us do most of the time, right? I mean, we make decisions. So to bring back the Bible now in its conclusion, we do have the Word of God. But it doesn't come to us in dreams or visions. Right? And we're going to undertake this text. We don't want to lose sight of the fact, not just that these words were written, but the guy that wrote them. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We also have a more certain word from God. Who's writing that? Peter. What is he referencing? The Mount of Transfiguration. One of the great defining experiences in all of biblical history. I mean, Peter is not ignorant of the fact that he was there. These are some of the verses that wrote that. Look, I saw his majesty. I saw that. Implication. If you remember clearly, you also know that I fully could not explain what was happening. I didn't really know what to do with it. This is our problem, folks, with all of those kinds of experiences. What do you do with them? How do you interpret them? How do you apply them to others? How do I take an experience that I had and go, this is the experience that God will give you? When I can't even argue that it's the experience that God would regularly give me. And so, I think that probably at some point in time, I've made reference to that. And it really was. I mean, it was, and to me, an impressive moment. I asked the Lord for something, and He didn't audibly respond, but the response was so tangible that I was just convinced it was going to happen. I mean, no disrespect to the Lord, but yeah, so what? It didn't add to the Word of the Lord that I had, and it didn't detract, and I wouldn't have been detracted from the Word of the Lord if it didn't happen. I have what God is going to say to all of us. And we need to be learning to use it in the form that we have it, which is, again, one of the reasons that we need to appreciate not only the wisdom that it contains, but the way in which God communicates that wisdom to us. I mean, God raised up a wise man who wrote to us this fabulous collection of wise sayings that touch on all kinds of things. So that I really can tap that reservoir when it comes to decision-making time. I really can explore all that the wise man said and make decisions based upon that, on the kind of things that God does tell me that I know, in light of the fact that God is not going to tell me certain things that I really would like to know. Okay, so I'm done, and I'm not going to ramble, and it's like 17 minutes to 11. So you got anything you want to say, add, critique, correct?